We're going to carry on the Sermon on the Mount. As you know, I think all of you have been with us at some point in time, and we've just been trekking our way through, and we'll continue on this morning, and we'll read the next passage of Scripture, where it says in verse number 38 of Matthew chapter number 5, Christ carries on his sermon, and he states, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, and we love you again. Can't say that enough. You've been so good to us. There's so much power in the cross. Just pray that you'd continue, Father, to extend that this morning, that you'd continue to redeem sinners, buy them out of the slave trade, Father, set them free, and give them liberty to serve and honor you, Father. We know that you're more than capable to do that this morning, but maybe we're all saved. And I trust that you'll continue to conform us to your very image as the word goes forth, Father. Help me to be faithful to your word. Help us to fix our hearts and our minds on you, and help us, Father, to repent and believe whatever it may teach us, Father. Help it to build us up, again, make us more like Christ, and help us to be more faithful and more obedient as Christians, Father, to show the world the transforming and the powerful grace of God. Father, help us to be light and salt. We just love you so much, and just pray, Father, again, that you would anoint your word as it goes forth, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you. And again, we carry on with the same thought process. Christ is giving 6 different examples of exactly what he said. I believe in verse number 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter in the kingdom of heaven." And in some way, what I believe he's trying to do here is to strip every hearer of his righteousness, the righteousness that's created by man. You know, before you came to Christ, you had a standard of righteousness. You had a standard of morals. You had things that you knew were right, and you had things that you knew were wrong. You had things that you probably thought were going to get you to heaven and things that wouldn't. For most people, and I have conversations with people, they think they're basically good. Why? Because they've created their own standard of morality, and they think that they can uphold that. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees, using the law of God, misinterpreted it in so many different ways. And not only did they misinterpret it, but they also created another standard on a lot, so much rabbinic tradition that they created because they could not keep the law of God. It made them feel better about themselves. And maybe that's you this morning. We've done that in America. We do that in our homes. We do that in our marriages. You know, we create a certain standard. You know what kind of husband you should be. Your wife can't tell you that. And once you do that, it doesn't matter what she says or what he says. You know, I've done my part. I've done everything that I can do. Therefore, I'm good to go. We've checked off our list and we're good. Women do the same thing. I know what it takes to be a good wife. I know what it takes to be a good mother. If I've done that, then at the end of the day, I can feel better about myself. This is exactly what the Pharisees did. They created their own righteousness, their own self-righteousness, their own standards, their own morality. And at the end of the day, they checked it off and said, "Hey, I'm not committed adultery. I'm doing pretty good. I've not murdered anybody. I've not shed any blood. Hey, pat me on the back. I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing pretty well." He goes on to say, "You know, I've divorced my wife, but guess what? I had the writ. You know, Moses said I could do it. Therefore, I've done it, and I'm good to go. And I'm not making any oaths in the name of the Lord. I'm telling the truth as far as that goes. I have a sense of truthfulness. I've not taken the Lord's name in vain." They lowered the standard in that area too. And they took oaths, but they just didn't do it in the name of the Lord, and they thought they were fine to break it. Therefore, they had created that standard. As long as I don't take an oath or make a vow in the name of God, then I don't degrade His name. And I can take a vow in the name of the altar, in the name of gold, in the name of silver, in the name of whatever it is, the temple, whatever I want. And I'll be fine. That lying is okay in that sense. And see what they've done? Standard, 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 standard. At the end of it, they checked it off. And maybe you're in that situation too. Maybe you've created your own standard. Christ this morning wants you to know and understand that you need that you have no righteousness, that your righteousness is as filthy rags, and that this morning you need the righteousness of Christ. That's the only way your righteousness could ever exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. You say, No, I'm better than them. No, you're not. You've just not looked at your heart lately. You've not looked into the depths of it. You don't see how dark it is. You've deceived yourself by creating that own standard of righteousness. And that's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. And he's giving six illustrations saying, listen, you've murdered in your hearts. You know, you're an adulterer at the very core because you lust after women. Your oaths are being broken on a large scale. You're liars. You've broken every commandment in some sense, you know. And James tells us if you've broken one, you've broken them all. You've totally disabled. You've totally destroyed the law of God that was written upon your heart and the table that was written in the Old Testament. And this is what he does. He carries on and he gives that same illustration, that same model. He's going to take them back to what they say and say, you've got it all wrong. And that's what he does. He uses the same model. You have heard that it was said. It's that model. And again, this is not necessarily the Word of God inherently in each of these illustrations, but he's dealing with the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. Although what you'll find is that this one is, you know, which is different than most of the rest. This is an actual quotation from the Old Testament. And he says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you. And what Christ is going to do, and what they had done here is they'd actually taken the Old Testament quotation, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and they had used it, again, misinterpreted it, and that's what we've done time and time again. They quote Moses about divorce. What did they do? They took it out of context, and they misinterpreted it. What did the devil do in the beginning in Garden of Eden? He had used the Word of God, and he maligned it, he misinterpreted it, and he deceived Adam and Eve through that. And that's what the devil loves to do. You know, the devil doesn't necessarily have to walk around with a pitchfork and horns on his head and a tail following behind him. Really, what the devil operates and loves to do more than anything is stand behind the pulpit, take the Word of God, and totally malign it, misinterpret it, and use it for his glory and his own gain, to exalt himself, to destroy the Word of God, to destroy the image of God, to destroy the people of God. We truly today have an adversary called the devil that is walking about seeking whom he may devour. I know that many days we live like he doesn't exist, just like many days we live like God doesn't exist. But he's real. He's present, and he has a legion of his own angels that are operating as demonic entities. You can read that in Ephesians chapter 6. We don't war against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against rulers of darkness that are in high places. All right? That there is a definite war going on, and that primary battle, that primary tactic of the devil is to take the Word of God and to misinterpret it, to malign it, to misapply it, and to use it for his own glory and his own gain. Let me tell you, the most dangerous teaching out there is not atheism. It is that which is closest to the truth. You know, it's Mormonism, it's Jehovah's Witnesses, it's these people that use the same type of terminology. They use terms like salvation, they use terms like Christ, but Paul tells us, I believe it's in Galatians, that if you preach any other Christ, then let him be accursed, let him be damned. You know, let condemnation come upon him. And there are many people out there today that are using the same terminology, they're using the same type of words, they're using the same book. And the devil is using it to destroy the kingdom of God in this world, to deceive the people by the droves, and to convince them that they are fine, that they're doing all right, and that they are honoring God. And this is what this is why there's such an emphasis with the Apostle Paul. This is why there's such an emphasis to Timothy and to Titus to preach the word. To refute false doctrine, to call out false teachers, even in some senses to name them, because of the danger and the destruction that they wreak havoc upon the church. And we talked about that this morning. You see churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, seven churches, and you find many of them on the decline and the degradation. Why? Because they have endorsed and embraced false doctrine. All right, that is going to create an unhealthy church, and to the point to where God abandons it and they destroy themselves. They cannot maintain that. And this is what Christ is doing here. He is standing in direct opposition to what the Pharisees are teaching, to what the Sadducees are teaching, to what the religious zealots and elites of their day. And he's saying, listen, I gave you the word and you're destroying it. I gave you the word and you're misinterpreting it. You're maligning it. I did not say that. This is not the purpose or the intent of what I gave to Moses. And therefore, I'm here to correct that and to really strip you of any righteousness, strip you of all the standards, to strip you of any security that you think that you have in keeping the law. And that's what he's doing to us today. That's what he's doing to you, and that's what he's doing to me, creating a total dependency upon Christ and him alone and upon his righteousness. That's the only way you'll ever enter into heaven one day, is to have the righteousness of Christ transferred to your account through faith and through repentance. And that's the goal. He's evangelizing these folks. At the same time, he's not only evangelizing, but he's teaching the disciples that this is the kingdom life. This is a kingdom passage. That God is establishing his kingdom on the earth, and he's establishing it in the hearts of men, and that the Christian life is a heart life. It's a life that's devoted to Christ. You know, it's a great deal part of works. And it's a great deal part of obedience. But obedience and works that are separated from a life devoted to Jesus Christ in the heart is unrighteousness to God. And that's what he wants. And that's what he desires. But at the same time, once you've given your heart to Christ, then you need to live a life of obedience. You need to live a life separated unto God. You need to live a life of obeying the commandments. This is how you love God, and this is how you honor God, and this is how you effectively culminate love and cultivate love in your heart for God, because it's through those works and it's through those actions and it's through that obedience that you understand that God is faithful. Let me tell you, it's the same with my wife. You know, I love my wife today more than ever. Why? Because we've cultivated that through 10 years of life together, and I see her faithfulness and I see her love for me. And I see her sacrifice on a daily level, and it just continues to grow. This is the way it ought to be with Christ, that once you come to him by faith and repentance, you give your life to Christ, you die to self, and you sacrifice yourself on the altar to do whatever it is that he asks, because you know that he's not going to leave you alone. He'll never leave you or forsake you, but he'll walk with you. So here he's battling. He's battling false doctrine. That's why he's preaching. That's why he heeds, in a sense, Paul's words, which are his own words, just weren't given to Paul yet. Preach the word. And that's what he's doing. He's battling false doctrine, and he's reinterpreting the law the way that it should have been in the beginning. And he's saying, listen, you've taken it out of context. You're using it as a sword to damage the kingdom of God and to destroy the people of God. You need to stop. You need to quit. And he says, you have heard. That's what that word you have, or that phrase, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. And you see, if you want to outline, you see the intent of the Mosaic Law. This is where we want to look first. What was the intent? Just like we went with Moses and the divorce issue, and we went to other places with the law, we need to understand that the purpose that he gave that, because what they're doing with it is different than the original purpose that it was given. So what does it mean, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? So in some sense, they were preaching the truth, but they were preaching half-truths. They were taking it and ripping it totally out of context. Because does the Word of God say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Well, actually it does, and it says it in three places. If you go to Exodus chapter number 21, you'll find the first instance of it there. Just after he's given the law of God, and he says Exodus 21 and verse 23, you'll find this exact phrase. Well, I'll start in 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And if a man strikes the eye of a male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. And something that I want to bring out there is that whenever God tells us about an eye for an eye, or a tooth for a tooth, or a wound for a wound, or a stripe for a stripe, It is not to be taken in a wooden, literal fashion. He doesn't actually mean an eye for an eye, that if you pluck out an eye, then your eye is going to be plucked out. It is a principle that is being taught to teach equity within the law, within the civil government, that the punishment fits the crime. Because if that is not the case, then he just contradicted himself, because he said, if a man strikes the eye of a male or a female servant and destroys it, let him go free for his eye. Right? He didn't just pop out his eye. He let him go free. He did the same. If you knock out the tooth of a male or female servant, then he says, let him go for free for the sake of his tooth. When he's talking about the pregnant woman or the woman that is bearing child there, he actually says that you can pay him, or you can pay for the damages if the child is not affected, or if the child is not harmed. If the woman's harmed, the child's not, then you can actually pay the charges. So what you see is, you see a general equity. You see that justice is wrought, and that the punishment fits the crime. It is to be taken literal in some fashion, and it can be carried out like that. But what you'll also see is that throughout the Old Testament, that God allowed for other ways as long as the punishment fit the crime. All right, and then you'll find that in Leviticus chapter number 24, you'll see the second instance. Leviticus chapter 24 and verse number 19. Where God says, if a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And he goes on, and whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. And there you see the life for life. So it can be, in that sense, a literal wooden fashion, but it doesn't necessarily have to be. And by the time the New Testament came around, the penal damages and a number of other things that were retaliated from the civil government were oftentimes fines and financial punishment in that sense. And then finally, if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter number 19, you'll see as well the same phrase. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse number 21. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And I want to read that in context after I read that passage. Verse number 15, he says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity. All right, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before priests and judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear in fear. And hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And when you read that passage of Scripture, you read it in the context, and that the context was that the civil government had the authority and the ability, which I believe is ordained by God, to carry out civil punishment for acts of crime or unrighteousness. And he guards against the excesses. Remember when divorce, when we talked about divorce? Remember when we talked about oaths and we talked about truthfulness? We talked about Moses instituting laws to rein in excesses. These people were getting divorced like crazy. And these people were getting divorced for any reason, as long as they had a writ of divorce. You know, Moses, he wasn't telling them that, you know, giving them the ability or the authority really to divorce. What he was doing, he was trying to rein it in. In one sense, he's saying, you guys are getting divorced for anything and everything. That's not the reason. And that's what that's not the reason of the law. And Jesus says the same thing. You can't get divorced just for any cause or for any reason, but only for sexual immorality. So the writ of divorce, the legal document, was to document why they were getting divorced. And it had to be for sexual immorality. It had to be for the proper and appropriate reasons. And he was trying to rein it in. He was trying to rein in and bound the chaos of divorce that was going on. The oaths were similar. Jesus is teaching to rein in the oaths. You can't just take an oath for anything and every reason that you want. You need to understand that whether you do it in the name of the Lord and you take a solemn vow, or you do it on the temple, God made the temple. And the gold, God made the gold. You do it on your head, God made your head. That any solemn vow that you make, no matter what you make it on, listen, that you're making it to the Lord. And to break and to lie is to lie to God. It doesn't matter what you do. So he's trying to reign in the chaos. In a similar way, that's what Moses is doing here. He's trying to reign in the chaos. And he's saying, listen, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And listen, if a false witness rises and he testifies again, guess what? At the end of the day, if we figure that out, the punishment that was going to go against the original offense that the accusation was made against, we're going to measure out the same punishment to the one who falsely accused them. And what that's going to do in verse number 20, that those who remain shall hear in fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. He says, listen, when people hear about this, they're going to stop false accusing. You know, that it's called to reign in the people. It's called to create a sense of morality within a society. And that's what you see. So you see an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What were the purposes of this? Number one, the purpose was to define justice. All right? An eye for that Moses gave the law really to define justice and lay the foundation of justice and punishment for particular crimes. All right? He had to rein it in. And you need to understand the context. In what context was this administered? It was only administered in the civil government, in the civil realm. What you're going to find out is that later on, is you're going to find out that in Matthew chapter 5, what the Pharisees had tried to do is they had tried to rip it straight out of its context and give them the ability and the authority to carry out punishment themselves and to mete it out and measure it out. They're going to use this law, which was given to the civil government, and they're going to use it for personal application, and it's going to allow them and give them personal authority to enact and to administer vengeance by themselves. You know what? You popped out my eye, I'm going to pop out yours. You know what? You said this about me, I'm going to say that about you. You know what? You stole this property, guess what? I'm going to take it from you. And typically what happens is whenever you do this, you know, you do it above and beyond. And you know that. I mean, I don't have to preach this. I don't need to bring out the old nature. You know it. You know that when you were a child, and you know sometimes now, that when you're wronged, this anger riles up in you and it elevates to such an extent that they did this and you're going to do that. You know what? They slandered me to one person, so I'm going to take a story and run it all throughout the workplace. You know that if you bruise my arm, I'm going to break your leg. You know that this is the natural inclination of mankind, that we want revenge and we want revenge now. And I think it's in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse number 11 that says just that. That if you allow evil to run rampant pretty much, or if you do not exact judgment, immediately it allows evil to run rampant. So what was the purpose of the law altogether? In some sense, it was given to society to protect society. All right, some people will say a life for a life and a tooth for a tooth, an eye for an eye, that is a bloodthirsty. You know, a life for a life. And a life for a life actually precedes the law in the sense that Moses gave it here in Exodus, because it goes all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 9, I believe it is, or Genesis chapter 6. I don't remember the exact reference, but it speaks of God telling Moses, listen, that if you take the blood of a man, your blood will be required. And you see, you say, you believe in that? I believe in that. I believe in capital punishment. We'll disagree on that. If that's the case, we can agree to disagree. But that is a biblical concept. Now, do I believe that if somebody murders a sibling of mine, murders a family member of mine, do I believe that I have the ability and the authority to go and take a life? No. That is given, again, in context. Do not rip it out of context. That is given to the government and to the government alone. Only they that have the authority to carry out the punishment of a life for a life. And that was the institution in Deuteronomy chapter number 19. He says, listen, it's going to be again for two or three witnesses. And if that is the case and these people are convicted, then you know what? We're going to carry out the judgment. Why? Because what this is going to do is going to protect society from themselves. Everybody wants to remove the laws. I'm telling you, remove laws, and there are laws being passed today to remove boundaries. You know why? Because people believe that people are basically good, you know, don't we? I mean, you talk to the average person today, they believe that people are basically good. And what we want is we want to put the authority to live in everybody's lives in their own hands and allow them to do and to believe anything and everything that they want. And they think that we can just live in a happy-go-lucky society and we're going to live together. But here's the problem. We're not good. We're not good by any measure or by any means. We are wicked to the core. And if you give us enough slack on the chain, we'll do whatever it is and everything that it takes to protect ourselves and to protect ourselves and also to take great pleasure in what we do. And it doesn't matter who and who we step over. So the purpose of the law, the purpose of this, and the Latin word is lex talionis. It means the law. Lex means law. Talionis is the law of retaliation. Or, you know, a like for like. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And this is one of the oldest, if not the oldest law that we can find in history. It's even in the Code of Hammurabi with the Egyptians. And what you find is that it's given, and it's given to exact justice. But it's also, you say it's bloodthirsty. Life for a life, that's a bloodthirst. No, it's merciful. It's merciful. It not only promotes justice in saying that you exact the exact amount of crime for the punishment, but it's also merciful in the sense that it keeps people, it keeps governments, it keeps civil institutions from exacting too much for a crime. So it will not allow a life for a tooth or an eye for a limb or a limb for an eye. It is merciful in the sense that it restrains evil men from taking more than what they should, from being that guy who bruises an arm and breaks a leg, or, you know, steals a possession and you burn down their house. It restricts people from doing that. In that sense, it is definitely merciful. It's merciful. The law of Moses never did as they thought that it should do, and that was promote the individual taking the law into their own hands. Exodus 21:22, the wrongdoer was to be fined. Again, it was general equity. And that is the role of the government. You say, I don't get it. And this is the, you know, let me just say, this is a conversation, if you're a Christian, you're going to have with everybody. I mean, anybody that's not a Christian, you're going to have an issue with, all right? So this is important for us to talk about, because what it looks like on the outside is that we live by two different laws. You know, if we say that, I say personally, and I know that this doesn't govern everybody else's beliefs and actions, but I believe in a life for a life. I do. I believe in a life for a life because I see the inherent value of a man and a woman. And that if you do that and you commit such a crime against the image of God, you sin against God in such a fashion, and you take something from somebody that you cannot give back, you cannot return it. And that is why the punishment is so great. But it's always equal. It's not more than what they did to the other. And then we're talking about murder. We're talking about taking the life of a person that they will never, that will never be returned. And what people are going to do is they're going to say, well, I thought that you're supposed to turn the other cheek. Isn't that the way the conversation always goes? I thought you're supposed to go the second mile, aren't Christians? And there are many people throughout church history, and even many people today, that have become extreme pacifists. I mean, for the first 1,500 years, you're going to find on a large scale that Christianity was the personal doormat of so many cultures. And there was a passive type of approach to Christianity. Let them take what they want. Let them do as they please. And you can see that even writers like Leo Tolstoy, who read the Sermon on the Mount, who rejected God, came to the conclusion that war was wrong in all matters, that soldiers, that armies, that police officers, that we needed to get rid of it all, that would be the most Christian thing to do. And I'm going to tell you that that is not the Word of God. That is not the law of God. And the moment that you do that, you're going to destroy the nation. You're going to destroy it from the foundation up. Because people are not basically good. If the law is not executed, if punishment is not executed appropriately, if there are no boundaries, the heart of mankind is dark and wicked, and it will manifest itself in such ways that people will destroy one another. That is the purpose of the law. It was to restrain chaos and to restrain vengeance. And it is inherently a law of love. You say, well, I thought you said that it didn't contradict. Well, you have one standard here and you have one standard there. Yes, I believe that. And you also need to understand that in the context, whatever you're reading, whatever you're studying, you need to study it in the context. Who is he talking to? All right. When he gave the law, who did he talk to? He talked to the civil government. You need to realize that there are four basic institutions that God ordains. And some will, you know, they'll divide them in different ways. Basically, you have civil government, you have the church, you have the home, and you have the individual. All right? Each one is different. When commands are given, laws are given, you need to study them based upon the category in which it was given. All right? There is an authority and a power and commands given to the home that are not given to the church. Listen, don't come into my home and spank my child. You know? I mean, that's just basic common sense as well as biblical. God has given mother and father the ability for punishment and discipline upon a child. He has given them the authority to govern the home. It doesn't matter if it's the church comes alongside. It doesn't matter if it's the government is there to come alongside. But He's given the ultimate authority. Now, if we forfeit that authority over to the church, then, you know, that's your prerogative. If you forfeit that authority over to the government, that's your prerogative. But God's given the authority to them to do things that the church is not to do in your home. The church has authority. The church has authority to discipline. Church discipline, to call back, to repent, to put people out of the church. The home doesn't have that authority. The elders have a certain amount of authority that is given to them by God to execute accordingly. And let me tell you, that authority was not given to the state. It was not given to the government. It was not given to the courts. All right, the government should not come into the church and tell us how to administer, how to operate, how to execute and exercise authority. But listen, neither should the home or the church, in some sense, they do not have the authority to carry out what God gave the civil government to carry out. Listen, that God gave the civil government the authority, the law courts, the judges with two or three witnesses, the ability and the authority to carry out justice. You say, why is it different? Because the nation and the church and the home are operating on different systems, okay? Whenever you come as a believer in Christ, as an individual, or within the home or within the church, we have a new law. We have a new Christ. We have Christ living in us. Let me tell you, the nation doesn't have that. When you're governing a nation, you're governing a people of believers and unbelievers. Therefore, there has to be a fixed standard of law and government to reign in the lawlessness. Now, necessarily, you don't necessarily have to have that in a believer's home. Why? Because he lives not only by that law, but by a greater law. All right? But what the Pharisees had tried to do here in Matthew chapter number 5 is they tried to rip eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth directly out of its context related to civil government, who has the authority to execute that. Why? To protect society, to be merciful upon those who commit these crimes, and to execute judgment. And they ripped it totally out of context and used it for their own personal vengeance. And they were trying to exercise an authority that they do not have. If you go to Romans chapter number 13, you will see the authority that the government has as it's ordained by God. He says in Romans 13 verse number 1, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good." I know that everybody wants to oppose authority. Everybody thinks that they've got a better way. Everybody thinks they've got better ideas. Some people want to get rid of authorities altogether. They want to get rid of the magistrates, the civil authorities. They want to get rid of the government. They want to get rid of the police. They want to get rid of the armies. We have a problem here in Romans 13. God ordained it. And he said they're a minister. You know what? I'm a minister. I'm a minister and a servant of God within the church with a certain realm of authority. I am a servant of his to execute that authority as God has given it. And you know what? The government is too. The government is too. It was not given for evil. It was given for good. And we are to be subject to that authority insofar that it does not contradict the Word of God. You say, well, the authority, you're supposed to be subject in any way. Well, there's a problem with that too. You can go to Acts and find out that they told the disciples not to preach. They said, listen, we don't listen to men, we listen to God. So insofar as the government is not overstepping its boundaries and executing authority that it does not have, that is to be executed by the church in the home, then we have the obligation to submit in all areas. You can find that in 1 Peter chapter 2 as well. Submit to your authorities Again, insofar as it does not step over the boundaries that are given to the church and to the home. So again, what are we saying? We're saying that the disciples are in a context that Jesus is preaching of the Pharisees, in which a law was given, just like the divorce law, just like the oaths, just like a number of other laws, the murder, you name it, and they've totally taken the law of God, they've ripped it out of its context, and they've applied it in a way that God never intended for it to be applied. It was given to civil government. Let me tell you today, civil government, the law still stands. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Why? Because they're governing two different bodies, believers and unbelievers. Let me tell you, you cannot put, I'm going to go on, and Jesus is going to interpret this. Listen, you cannot put the yoke of bondage upon an unbeliever. He can't do this. He can't turn the other cheek. I mean, he can't go the second mile. Not in the same sense that Jesus is teaching and preaching. That's why he started out with the Beatitudes. You have to be humble. You have to be poor in spirit. You have to be mourning over your own sin. Only the Beatitude Christian, you have to be meek and lowly. You know why? Because you're going to have to sacrifice some rights. Some rights you think you have. Right? Some rights that you think you have. They punch me in the face, I'm going to punch them back. You know, they hurt me, I'm going to hurt them. Jesus, this is radical teaching. This is totally in opposition. I know that you think that, you know, unbelievers can go the second mile and things like that, but they don't do it to sacrifice their rights. They won't do it. They won't turn the other cheek. You know what the natural man says? The natural man says, you mete out an ounce, I'm going to give you a pound. In return. This is what the natural man says. And Jesus is going to say, in order to be salt and in order to be light on an individual level, you do not have the authority that I gave to the government to execute such vengeance. They are a minister of mine to do that. This is not the church's deal. This is not the individual's deal. This is not the home's deal. You do not have that authority. But you have been given the ability in Christ to be a Beatitude Christian, to exercise humility and meekness and therefore show the love of Christ to these people. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about extending love. He's talking about a life of love. Let me tell you, the government is not supposed to love. All right? It is not supposed to love. It is to be that image that we know, that it is to be blind with its scales in the hand. It is to be impartial. That's the very definition of justice. And one day, God will be the epitome of that. It'll be the culmination of that. He will stand there impartial, and He will judge every man according to his works, according to the law of God that He wrote upon their hearts, and He wrote into this book. And that's what the government is supposed to do, to restrain the chaos in society while the church accomplishes its work, and while the home lives out the plan and desire of God for them. So listen, do not mix the two. So is God contradicting Himself? No. Just like we said last week, Old Testament, New Testament. God treated Israel different, and He's treating the church in a different way. Why? Because He's got two different people, and He can govern them differently if He desires, as long as it doesn't contradict His nature and His character. He had a purpose for the things He told Israel about, and guess what? They came to pass, so let's do away with them. That doesn't mean God's changed. And listen, it doesn't mean that God's any different or contradicting Himself when He says the nation is to operate as such. The church is to operate as such, and the home is to operate as such. He's given them different governing principles to operate in coalition one with another, and thereby carry out the will of God for a nation. A nation that is made up of churches, churches that are made up of homes, and homes that are made up of individuals. And the whole point of that is to say, you've totally maligned and misapplied the Word of God. You do not have the authority to take it out of context and use it for personal vengeance. That totally contradicts the law of love. Leviticus chapter 19, verse number 18. Leviticus 19, 18. You know the verse. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read one verse. But at the end of it, we quote all the time. And the summation is in the New Testament as well. And the end of it is like this. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And you know that commandment. That's the basis of love. The law is the basis of love. All right? And that is the principle in which we should operate on. But the first part of that verse says this: you shall not take vengeance. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's part of the law. You know, you do not exact eye for eye, tooth for tooth, wound for wound, leg for leg, life for life, because you've not been given that authority as the people and as the children of God. You are operating on a different system of ethics, the law of Christ. It is given to you. It is now written upon your heart. I gave you a new heart. You are meek. You are lowly. You are humble. And you hunger and thirst after righteousness. Therefore, you operate accordingly. Again, this is not for the unbelief. Listen, this is for you this morning. You are not to take personal vengeance. I know that whenever this person does you wrong and that person does you wrong, it just wells up. And you think you've got some rights. You know, and it's inherent in our nation. It's inherent in the Declaration of Independence. You know that we have inalienable rights. You know that nobody should step across. That nobody should do this. And nobody should to cross those boundaries. And when they do, I will show them. Well, guess what? Jesus says, "No, you don't. No, you don't. No, you don't. You are not to exercise the law or the authority that I gave the government. Let them do that." You are governed by a greater principle, and that is a law of love. All right? And this is what is going to testify to the world that you are different, that you are radically different. Because whenever they come up and they slap you on the cheek, and they disgrace you, and they dishonor you, you turn the other cheek. Why? Because you understand the value of a soul is more valuable than your rights. All right? You understand that the value of that person is more valuable than the pain that you will accrue from that. You understand that the value of that soul is more valuable than your honor and your dignity and your respect. Therefore, you are willing to forfeit that for the sake of a soul that is created in the image of God. This is the church's governing body. This is the church's operating system. Let the government do what they do. And I praise God for a government that will do what it's supposed to do and execute judgment accordingly. But listen, let them do what they do and let us do what we do. All right? And that is not life for life. And it gives us four illustrations. And let me just tell you that I don't believe personally that these are to be taken literally. These are principles. Again, not wooden construct that every time somebody comes and asks you for this, you have to give it. Every time they sue you, you have to, you know, give this. And every time somebody asks you about, you go literally too. These are principles that Christ is laying down. You see, the Christian life is not a lot of do's and don'ts. All right? The Christian life is a life of principles and attitudes so that it doesn't matter what scenario, what environment, you understand the law of love and therefore it governs your actions. Well, God didn't tell you to do that. There's not enough paper to write down every single scenario. I mean, there probably is in God's economy, but He didn't do it. And He gave us certain governing principles like humility and like mourning or lowliness and like sorrow and like meekness and righteousness and desires and mercy and peacemaking. He gave us these inherently. He's written them upon your hearts if you're a new believer in Christ. And these are the things that should govern your actions. These are the things that love. And these are the things that love so much that we recognize that whatever rights I have, they do not equate to the value of that soul. Therefore, I will not exercise my rights. I will forfeit them because I love that person so much that I will not do anything to hinder or be a stumbling block to them coming to Christ. Coming to Christ. What right do you have that's more valuable than that? What right do you have that is more valuable than a soul? What possession do I have that is more valuable than that person that sits across from me at work that is made in the image of God? What do you own that is more important than that? Nothing. That's the point. Therefore, whatever it takes, you give it. Why? Because you understand the value of Christ and the value of a soul. And he gives us those four illustrations there. Verse number 39, he says, "But I tell you," all right, you have heard that it was said. This is what they've been preaching. This is what the Pharisees have been telling you. An eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. They've used it. They've taken it out of context. And they have used it as a right to execute authority, a right to have the authority to execute personal vengeance. But we understand that even the Old Testament testifies that to love your neighbor is not to take vengeance. It is not to repay. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And there's a lot of people that have gotten lost there and do not resist evil. All right? You say, well, I thought it doesn't say, it says not to resist evil. Well, if that's the case, and that's exactly what it means, and you take that to mean what Leo Tolstoy did, and you can't have any soldiers, you can't have any armies, you can't have any police officers, you can't have any restraints, you can't have any government, then what you've just done is you've just nullified the entire book of the Bible, because there is a countless number of passages that says we are to resist evil. All right? Well, again, don't fail, or do not fail in your study to look at things in context. He's talking about this, resisting in the sense of the context, okay? Yeah, to resist, what does it mean? It means to oppose, to set oneself against someone or something. Again, Christ's command cannot mean to justify, cannot be used to justify political anarchy, to remove moral boundaries, moral compromise, or pacifism. It can't mean that. Because there's other places that says that God ordained the government. It's a minister of righteousness. It is a servant of His to execute the sword, to bear the sword. There are laws and boundaries all throughout the Old Testament, and we are called to resist evil. I mean, you can look at Acts chapter 13 and verse number 6, and you find that the Apostle Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he withstood Elymas the magician to his face. You find that Jesus cleansed the temple more than once. He even made a whip and went in physically and drove them out because they had turned the house of God into a den of thieves. You find that in Galatians chapter 2, Paul withstood Peter to his face because of some things that he had wrong. You find out that we are to resist evil. We are not to resist God. And we are to resist the devil. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 10 speaks about the warfare of a Christian. That we are to put on the whole armor of God. That we may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. James chapter 4 verse 7 says that we are to submit to God. And to resist the devil. And he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 speaks of the devil as well. He says, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and you are to resist him. But what does it mean here? Resist means to set against. In this context, it has to do with those who oppose you or wrong you individually. Do not set yourself against them in taking personal vengeance. All right? Do not oppose them. That's what it means to turn the other cheek. That's what it means to go the second mile. You, in a sense, resist yourself. You die to self, but you meet their needs, whatever it may be at that time. Don't set yourself against them. Don't allow anger to the sin of anger and bitterness and wrath overtake your soul to where you value the things of this world and you value your own rights and your own possessions more than you value them. Romans chapter number 12 gives us some great insight on vengeance. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 17 says this. Repay no one evil for evil. Again, I thought you said eye for eye. No, not on the individual level, not to the Christian. He operates on a different system. He loves God, therefore he loves his neighbor. He will not repay evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You say, there's no way we can live peaceably with all men. I mean, just you know from the hearts of man that conflict and friction is inevitable. Yeah, but don't let it be your fault. That's what he says. Verse number 8, again, that's what he says. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is what Jesus is teaching here. He's saying, listen, if it's all possible, have peace with all men. If they need something to eat, feed them. If they need something to drink, do it. Why? Because you understand that at the end of the day, vengeance is the Lord's. Right? You don't have to repay them. You don't have to punish them. Right? God's going to punish them one day. You aren't given the authority to do that. You're called to love. Let God do what God does. Let the government do what the government does. Let the church do what the church does. Stop trying to govern all these bodies. Let the home do what the home does. You know, get out of everybody else's property and out of their bounds and just do what you know to do. as an individual? And what are some of those things? And we go back to Matthew chapter 5, and he tells us, but I tell you not to resist the evil person. Again, not to resist evil in any sense, but don't resist the person who's wronging you. Don't be opposed to them. Don't fight. Don't cause more friction. Don't be a brawler. You know, don't just exercise your authority so you can show them how strong you are or how wise you are or how intellectual you are. I mean, that's the epitome of pride. Exercise some humility and meekness. Forfeit your rights. Even when it comes to your own dignity. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Really? I mean, somebody comes up and they slap me on my right cheek and I'm supposed to just turn the other so they can slap it too? That's it. And I don't necessarily think he's talking here about, again, a literal right cheek, but he's talking about a principle. When your dignity is called into question, don't hold it to such a high esteem that you're willing to pull out personal vengeance upon this person. You're not given that authority, but love them. Turn the other cheek. Show them the meekness and the lowliness of Christ. If you want the epitome or the great illustration of this, look at Christ. I mean, who else? Who else was the embodiment of this? I mean, they literally ripped his back apart. They literally punched him in the face. They plucked his beard. I think it's Isaiah 50 verse 6. He gave his back to them. He gave his body to them. They ridiculed him. They stripped him of all dignity, of all modesty, of all honor. And what did he do? He went like a lamb to the slaughter. Why? Because he understood the plan of God and the value of souls. That he was willing to give up that right. That word, that the illustration there is to show that if you were to be insulted, guess what? Don't return the insult. One of the greatest insults within the Jewish culture would have been to receive a slap from the backhand. Think about it. If I'm standing in front of somebody, to hit them on the right cheek is to hit them on the opposite side. So I've got to come with a backhand and slap them. It would be much like today getting spit in the face or even receiving a backhand. To the Jewish mindset, there was nothing more demeaning. And God says, listen, you know, turn the other cheek, let them hit the other also. You know, it forfeits your rights because you love them. Take no personal vengeance. And then he goes on to say, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. You say, really? I'm supposed to just give it all up? Yeah, I guess so. If anyone wants to sue you, and it gives the idea, I think the premise here, that you're being sued for a purpose, that you are in the wrong. Because, again, the Old Testament law would have stipulated that if you were sued for the wrong reason, when that false accusation came out, that judgment and punishment would be meted to them that should have been meted to you. It seems like whenever it comes down to it here, that if you're being sued because it is your fault and they take away your tunic, many times in these days, if a person couldn't pay by monetary value because he was so poor, they could actually fine you by clothing or possessions or property. So oftentimes it wouldn't be unusual for a tunic to be put up, that you would have to give them your tunic because they sued you. But it says, listen, that if you are sued, and I believe the premise is that they were right in suing you because you offended them in some way, and you are to give them your tunic to show them the repentance and good favor, that there is no vengeance towards them, that you have no anger with them, give them your cloak also. It was also stipulated in Jewish law that they could not take your cloak. Your cloak also doubled. It was your outer garment that doubled as a place to sleep on. It was a blanket that many Jews would lay their head. So if it was actually stipulated to give a person the cloak or the outer garment, they always had to return it by night. But Jesus says, you go above and beyond to show that you that you want to be peaceable with all men as much as you possibly can. They may not accept it. They may spit in your face again. They may hit you on the right. They may remove all dignity. But listen, you go the extra mile. And listen, if they want your tunic, you give it up, all right? That doesn't mean that you just go and give your clothes to everybody. And here in just a minute, it doesn't mean that every time somebody asks you that you give them everything, you know, that you have. You know, otherwise, you'd be poor every single day. You know, the church is not to be the personal doormat of people. But again, use these principles to exercise the law of love. So if anyone wants you to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Another principle, you know, the Romans in those days, it was stipulated in the law that if a Roman soldier came up to a Jew, he could have him carry his pack for 1 mile. It didn't matter whether you wanted to or not. Can you imagine, you know, walking up Stone Drive and somebody just pulls over and says, hey, I need you to carry my rucksack for 1 mile. You know, typically what's going to happen, you're going to be thinking, I have to do this, I have to go there, I don't have time for this. Anger, bitterness, and discontent. You know, will well up in your soul because, you know, you just don't have the time or the ability, or you just don't want to do it. So you can imagine the heart that would come out of that. But Jesus says, listen, if he wants you to go a mile, you go with him too. You know, the law stipulates this, but you go above and beyond. Why? Because you understand the value of a soul. You understand that that could be an opportunity for you to give the gospel to that person and transform their life. They may have ill intent, but listen, you're salt and you're light and you do it differently. Verse number 42, give to him who asks of you and from him who wants to borrow from you, and do not turn away. Again, the same idea. Listen, if they ask of you, give it. That's what he said in Romans chapter 12. If he asks you of any food, feed him. If he wants something to drink, give it to him. And again, I'm not saying that you just exercise this without any wisdom or discretion. Listen, somebody comes up to me and I know that they're going to use $100 for drugs. I'm not giving it. Somebody come up and ask me for food and I think they're going to use it for alcohol to get drunk. I'm not going to use it. I'm not going to give it to them. Why? I'm using wisdom and discretion. But I will buy them a meal, you know, if that's what they need. I will spend time with them. You know, the ultimate aim here is don't be so caught up with yourself and your own rights and your own privileges and your own possessions that you forget about the souls of men. You're operating on a higher plane and a different level. You have a changed heart and a transformed mind. Give to them what they need because they are worth it. They're worth it. So many days we walk throughout our lives and we do not engage the culture. We do not engage the community. We will not give up any of our rights. Why? Because we're the most important person in the room. We are the most valuable. And we undermine the value of the souls all around us. Again, what do you have that is most valuable, that is more valuable? So you see the intent of the Mosaic Law. You see the inaccuracy of the Pharisaic teaching. You see the interpretation of Christ there. This is what you do. Then you see the implications of such teaching. You say, how do you do this? I know what you're thinking. How in the world do you do this? You know, by the grace of God, you die to self. That's how Paul did it. Paul gave up everything. That's how Jesus did it. Jesus, there was nothing too great in this world that he would not let go of. There's nothing too great that he would cling to, that he was not willing to forfeit, even if it took him to his life. Paul, how'd you do it? 1 Corinthians 15:31. I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I die daily. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know how you live a victorious Christian life? You just totally die to self. George Mueller lived in England in the 1800s, around the same time as Charles Spurgeon. He had an orphanage where they probably fed and clothed and bathed more than 1,000 kids. I mean, he had so much money come through that orphanage and through his ministry as he pastored. And whenever he died, he had nothing. But he said this, the key to his ministry was, there was a day when I died. Utterly died to George Mueller and his opinions, his preferences and his tastes and his will. I died to the world, to its approval and its censure. I died to the approval or to the blame of even my brethren and friends. And since then, I have only studied to show myself approved to God. 1 Corinthians 4:3, Paul said this, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or of man's judgment altogether. Yea, I judge not mine own self. There was a sense of death. Everything that he had wanted, every right that he thought that he had, every possession that he accrued, he understood that it was the Lord's. That's it. That's why we read Psalm 24. You know, I typically try to pick a psalm that is related to the message. And Psalm 24, verse 1, it started out like this. The heaven and the earth are yours, Lord. You know, that's why he's talking in the oaths. And he says, it doesn't matter whether you take an oath in the name of the Lord, or you take it on a temple, you take it on your head, you take it on the floor, you take it on the dirt. Everything is the Lord's. Listen, when you understand that you own nothing and that you're just a steward, a manager of God's business here on earth, there's nothing you can't give because it's not yours anyway. It's not. You're clinging to something that is not yours and you don't have authority over. And he says, listen, the value of those souls is greater. You must die to self and realize. You know how you live a victorious Christian life, a joyful Christian life, a life that takes you to even the depths of the jungles of Africa or as far as the world is reaching. You know what keeps men on the field? They understand who God is and who they are. And that everything that they have is the grace of God. That's it. That's it. You know how you live a happy Christian life? It's all about perspective. That's it. See, the reason that some of you are unhappy, the reason that you're unhappy in your marriages, the reason you're unhappy as parents, the reason that you're unhappy as church members, the reason you're unhappy in your careers, is because you think you deserve something more. You do. You think you deserve something better. You think you deserve something greater. You think you're worth it. And what you forget is that you were wretched and vile before God found you. And it's only by the grace of God. Paul, how could you do it? I am what I am by the grace of God. You want to be happy with your wife? You understand that that's just the grace of God extended to you every single day. Every single day. You want to know how you love your children? You understand that those are just God's gifts to you, that you didn't deserve them? How in the world? Why in the world would anybody give you a human being to take care of? Because we do. I'll tell you what, I don't have the intellect, the patience, or the will that could accomplish that in any measure that should be pleasing to anyone, but God gave it to me. God gave that to me. God gave me four, and in a little while, five little ones as gifts to me. I didn't deserve them. I don't deserve to take care of anything or anybody. I don't deserve a wife that wakes up every single day and chooses to love me and sacrifice for me and raise our children and give herself totally, sacrifice her time and who she is and all of her plans for me and for God. I don't deserve any of that. I don't deserve the ability or the authority to stand up and tell you anything. I don't deserve that. If you knew me and who I was, I shouldn't be here today. I should be in jail or in hell or on drugs or on alcohol or something else. I shouldn't be here. That's why you take it and you take great joy in standing up to preach the word, because you understand that only God's grace you're here. You understand that your wife is a gift from God. You understand that the career that you have that most people would die for, and you have it because God saw fit to give you that and to put that in your stewardship. That's it. That's it. That's it. That's why we're here, by the grace of God. You want a joyful life? Then perceive things as they actually are, according to the truth of God's word, and that you are here only by the grace of God. That wife is a gift and the grace of God extended to you. Marriage is God's grace on you. Your children is God's grace on you. The church is God's grace for you. And the civil government is God's grace extended to you for a purpose. The problem is you've been maligning His grace, and you've thought that you deserved more. You thought that you were better. You thought that you had some rights. Jesus Christ says, listen, none of your rights are as valuable as the souls of men. Get your eyes off of all those things. You say, you know, I got to keep this job. Not if it inhibits or hinders your ability to witness to the souls of men. Not if it inhibits your ability to do the things that God has given you. Understand the value of your soul. Understand the value of what God's given you to do. Understand what God has called you to do. Understand that's the grace of God. I've got to cling to it. I've got to run to it. And there's nothing valuable. My dignity is not worth a soul. My honor is not worth a soul. My possessions are not worth the value of a soul. I'm willing to give it all. Why? So that we might pull some people out of the fire. So we might build God's kingdom in the world. And you can find testimony after testimony after testimony of people. I read a commentary by Martin Lloyd-Jones who spoke of a man by the name of Billy Bray, who was one of the roughest, toughest, meanest guys you would ever meet, came to Christ. And this guy in a mine got the idea that he was just going to walk up to Billy Bray and show him who he was. I mean, he's a Christian now. He can do whatever he wanted to. Just walked up, punched him right in the face. Billy Bray looked at him, could have had vengeance on his soul, could have said eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But as a convert of Jesus Christ, he said, I pray that God forgives you as I do, and walked away. And that ate him up for days, eventually came to Christ. Why? Because the world can't do that. They see something in you. They understand they can't control themselves, and that the vengeance is theirs. And they see the peace and the humility and the meekness of Christ in you. And it's salt and light. It burns them to the core, but it also leads them to Christ. That's what we need. I tell you, this is where the rubber meets the road. As we walk out the daily lives, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, but it's not yours. Eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth is the government's, but it's not yours. It's yours. It's not yours. God's given you a different system to operate on, and that's an operation of love. Listen, go home, love your wives. Love them. It's the grace of God. They are the grace of God. Don't exercise your right. You should have done this. You should have done that. No. No. No, it's just by the grace of God that you're here. And realize that. You'll never love your wife more. You'll never love your children more. You'll never love your life more. You'll never love the nation more. You'll never love anybody more until you understand what you deserved and where you are and what Christ has accomplished in you. It's only by the grace of God that I am what I am. It's only by the grace of God. Let us love one another. Let us value the relationships that we have appropriately and extend not vengeance. Vengeance is the Lord. Let Him have it. Let's love. This is what God's called us to do. Cheek, turn it. Tunic, cloak, give it. Mile, go 10. They're worth it. They're worth it. Those souls out there, they might not seem like it many days. Your children might not seem like it many days. Your spouse might not seem like it. But let me tell you, they're worth it. They're worth it. And God will use you to change them. Let's pray. Lord, we love You and we thank You. Just for Your grace that is extended to us. How immeasurable and unworthy. How measurable Your grace is and how unworthy we are. But You've chosen to extend it anyway. And bountifully You have. Help us to realize, Father, how immeasurable that grace is and how valuable it is. Help us to take a proper perspective. We're here in this world to serve and honor You. That's it. Everything is Yours. And what we have in this world and we have to give up will never compare to the reward that we will see receiving glory. Father, the eternal weight of glory will not compare to the things that we've seen or heard here. But help us to cling to the eternal, not the temporal. Help us to cling to the ethereal, not the physical, Father. Help us to look to You and not to ourselves. Help us not to think much of what other people think, but what You think. Father, help us to die to self daily. When that's the case, Father, we're willing to give it all. Give it all for You. This is what keeps us working. This is what keeps us laboring. This is what gives us joy. This is what helps us love. Help us to keep our eyes on You and our hearts fixed upon Christ. Help us to foster our affection through obedience and through Word and through the prayers of Your people. Help us to grow together as a church, Father, and love this community. Transform Kingsport and the Tri-Cities by using Your people, Father, and use us. Help us to magnify Your name. Oh, how we love You and thank You. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you'll stand, we'll sing. And we'll finish up with number 187. 187. Before the throne of God above.
My Savior and my God.